Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are staying very well wherever you are listening in from. I don't know about you, but this still feels very strange to me. But it's good to be able to open up our Bibles almost together. And today, this is part two of a two-part message on these incredible days that we're living in. And I want to read today again from the Psalms. This time we're going to read from Psalm 85. I'm not going to preach expositionally on this psalm this morning. It's going to be much more of a thematic message today. But this psalm is one that really sums up what I am pretty sure would be our prayer for both our own land and for all the nations, especially in view of the things that we're going to look at together. So I want to read Psalm 85, and then I'm going to briefly read from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 24 and 25. Psalm 85, Isaiah 42, 24 and 25. This is the word of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Isaiah 42. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to meditate on the teachings of your living and holy word this day, we pray that you would not only illuminate our minds, but that you would revive our hearts by the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we might be your faithful servants, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over all the earth, in these most difficult of days. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for we bring them to you, and we do all things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you were with us, or I should say listening in last week, you maybe remember that I began by asking the question, how are Christians to think in days such as these? In days in which this pandemic, the coronavirus, is literally wreaking havoc, claiming thousands of lives throughout the nations of the world. And as I said last week, my own response to that question is really to say two very basic things, two things which actually the Bible itself says of such times. That first of all, as Christians, we should be those who are taking great comfort in these days from the Word of God, and particularly from His covenant promises. If our faith and our trust is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have come to lay hold of this glorious salvation, which is all of grace through faith and in Christ, then we ought to be people of great hope, people who know that nothing and no one can ever snatch us out of His hand. We ought to rejoice in the knowledge that we belong to a God who will not let our foot be moved, knowing that we are secure because of this one who keeps our lives, the one who keeps our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So first of all, there is the comfort for those who believe on Christ. But then comes the challenge of the question, what is God doing in and through these difficult and yet profound events of our day? How are we to understand these developments in the context of a God who is sovereign over heaven and earth? And in particular, a question which many people are asking, many people are commenting on, and many people have asked at similar times in days gone by, are we to interpret such events as expressions of God's judgment upon the earth? Well, before we think about these very weighty and very serious questions, there's really two things that we need to resist and we need to avoid. The first is to assume that we can ever fully interpret the mind and the will of God concerning the events of this life, that we can pin down precisely every nuance of the present age. God is in heaven and we are on the earth. He is the creator and we are mere creatures. Whereas He is omniscient, we really know very little. And so because we are not prophets in the Old Testament sense of that word, and because we're not apostles, those who were given the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is simply not possible for us to ever know fully all of the intricacies of God's unfolding providence at any given time. The second thing we must avoid is the temptation to think or to say that any person who suffers in some world disaster, that that person is suffering in that way because of a particular sin, or because their sin happens to be worse than anyone else's sin. In fact, if you trace historical disasters, what you find is that many, many godly saints were among those who fell victim to those events. And so we could never say that every catastrophe is directly related to the specific sins of those people who are immediately affected. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus specifically warned the people of His own day not to do that. Remember, after 18 people were killed by the collapse of the tower at Siloam. And so on the one hand, we cannot know comprehensively the mind and the will of God in all of the developments of history, and secondly, nor should we ever deduce that someone's individual pain has been caused by their own personal sin. But nevertheless, the question still remains. Is it reasonable to deduce from the teachings of Scripture that such events have the mark of God's judgment upon them? Well, what I want to suggest this morning is that there are two important aspects of God's revelation that would, at the very least, point us towards that conclusion. And this, I think, is a real challenge to the church in our own day. We want to tell people not to worry. We are willing to affirm the fact that God is in complete control over the whole of this world. But at the same time, it seems as if many would want to deny the fact that he has any part in the unfolding developments of world history. We pray very often that God would rend the heavens, that he would come down in power, that he would shake the nations, that he would bring men and women to see their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. But then when the nations are being shaken, we act as if God is somehow removed from the whole situation. And so let's think about this together. What does the Bible have to say about God's judgment with specific relation to these kinds of developments? Two things. The first is what we might think of as the big picture of Scripture. The second concerns God's interventions throughout biblical history. First of all, concerning the big picture, we must remember what happened at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We read there that when God pronounced his judgment in response to Adam's rebellion, he not only pronounced a curse upon the serpent and upon humanity at large, but he also pronounced a curse upon creation itself. Fast forward to the New Testament, what do we find? The Apostle Paul then describes this same reality of a cursed creation in Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans 8 verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." In other words, because of Adam's sin, and as a direct expression of God's judgment for that sin, he subjected the whole of this earth to futility, meaning that he cursed creation itself. And then he goes on to say that because that is the case, the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so when we take into account the whole panorama of Scripture, the wider story of the Bible, we see very quickly that when it comes to the earthquakes and the so-called natural disasters and the pestilences and the plagues of this world, what we are witnessing at one level is the evidence of a creation which is groaning. And the reason it is groaning, says the Lord himself in his word, is because he has judged the earth in response to sin. These developments are symptomatic of the fact that rebellion against the commands of a holy God carries consequences. If we trace these events back all the way back to their ultimate source, where we eventually arrive is at Adam's sin and God's just response to that sin. So this is the first truth which is revealed in the scriptures. These things are ultimately outworkings of the curse which God in his judgment placed upon the earth. But then there is a second way that the scriptures speak into our times, and that is in the way that we see very clearly the hand of God's judgment not only being exercised near the beginning of world history in Genesis chapter 3, but actually then throughout history as well. As we make our way through the Bible, we're able to see a God who is not distant and removed from his creation, but one who is supremely sovereign and who, as such, is intimately involved in the unfolding history of this world. And as such, he not only provides blessing and strength and provision and all that we enjoy in this life from one day to the next, but he also pours out his wrath at certain times and in certain ways. And we see this all the way through the record of Scripture. First of all, when we think about the 10 plagues in Exodus, the 10th of which was the death of all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now ask yourself the question, what caused those plagues? Were they just random outworkings of a fallen earth? Were they just a mere accident of nature? No, they were the precise expression of God's holy justice, his wrath upon a rebellious nation. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, we read there of how 14,700 people were killed by the plague in one day. What was the reason for this? Well, it says there in verse 46 that Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." In 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, apparently the wisest man in the Bible, apart from the Lord himself, what did he do in that chapter? He acknowledged there that when heaven is shut up, and when there is no rain, or when famine comes upon the land, or when there is pestilence, or whatever the plague, he acknowledged not just the fact that these things were of God's own doing, but as such, he then urged the people to repent and to pray to God for mercy on those occasions. Why? Because he recognized that those curses were his just response to their rebellion. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14, another occasion in world history. It says there that the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men died in one day. Isaiah 42, verse 24 again. "Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey?" Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven," not just in the first century. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so do you see, the scriptures not only reveal to us a God who has judged the nations, and especially we need to take note judged his own people with many calamities throughout world history. But it's also true to say that God wants us to know that he is the one who has done these things. The Bible is not ashamed of the fact that he is the God of the storm as well as the God of the sunshine. Why is that the case? Well, surely it is so that all men might fear him. Surely it is so that we might recognize his handprint and that we might turn from our idolatry and from our unbelief and our rebellion against him. Surely it is that we would be brought to a fear of the Lord and that we would seek the Lord while he may be found, that we would call upon him while he is still near and available to us. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, speaking at the time of the plague in the 17th century, speaking in a way that sadly very few will speak in our own day, he said, "God is the author of all the plagues and the judgments that befall a nation." Francis Grimke, an American Presbyterian minister, said this at the time of the plague in 1918. This was him remarking on how quickly that disease had been able to sweep across the United States and throughout Europe. He said how easy it would be for God to wipe out the whole human race in this way if he wanted to. For these terrible epidemics, plagues, the mighty forces of nature are at his command. All are his agents. We speak of accidental deaths at times, but there are no accidents with God. All things are within the scope of his providence. Now, the question is, what difference should all of this make to our lives if it really is the case that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, if it really is the case that God is sovereign and that as such, he then is the one who ultimately is shaking the nations? How then should we respond? Three things before we close. First of all, these events should surely cause us to be very humble and serious before God. These times should cause us to be men and women who are lowly and seeking his face, examining our ways, repenting of our sins, drawing near to him in prayer and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. You think about all that is happening around us. Think about these things. It seems as if the entire world is being brought to a complete standstill. At least a quarter of the world's population is apparently in lockdown. The Lord, in his sovereignty, it would seem, is stopping entire nations in their tracks. But what is the response? Well, our governments are doing their very best, and we must continue to pray for them. They're trying to work out the best solution. They're trying to predict the future. They're wondering what to do next, sometimes trying to put a positive spin on the situation and saying, we will beat this, we'll be back to business soon. Other times trying to make sure that we understand just how serious the situation is. But friends, honestly ask yourself this question: where is the fear of God? Where is the call to prayer? Where is the recognition that maybe, just maybe, we need to humble ourselves before the Almighty and cry out to Him for mercy and for deliverance in these days? It is striking, is it not, to think that so far this virus has caused the death of hundreds of people in the United Kingdom, and that is quite rightly causing us some distress and some alarm and real sadness. But friends, where is the distress and where is the alarm at the fact that this same nation aborted more than 200,000 babies in the womb in the year leading up to June 2019? The highest number ever recorded in this country. 200,000 baby boys and baby girls made in the image of God, knitted together by a good and masterful creator, and yet destroyed by this world. And to think that that is just one area of life in which we have defied the commandments of our creator. And then you ask yourself the question, are we and are other nations like us, are we not ripe for judgment? How patient and how kind, how restrained this good God has been for so many generations, allowing us and allowing others like us to just carry on with life, enjoying all of the benefits and all of the blessings and the provisions of His world, whilst at the same time we have progressively and increasingly trampled upon His word and defied His rule. Is it not time to heed the call of 2 Chronicles 7:14? A word that we love to glibly put forth and speak of often, but very rarely are willing to do, where the Lord said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Surely, if there was ever a time when the church, when society, when whole nations were being called to bow down before God and to turn from sin, to seek His mercy and His favor and His blessing, surely that time is now. Secondly, this is a time when we, as Christians, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must do all that we can to let our light shine before men. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, of course, but one thing it must mean is that now, maybe more than ever, we need to demonstrate the fact that our hope and our security and our joy is found in Jesus Christ and not in the things of this earth. It means that in a world where many, many people are panicking, we need to demonstrate the peace which surpasses all understanding. In a world where many are remonstrating at what has been lost, at what has been taken away, we need to be those who are rejoicing at all that we've been given by the grace of our Father in heaven. In a world where it seems that many are becoming selfish, if the supermarket shelves are anything to go by, we need to become increasingly selfless. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's the whole pattern of the gospel, isn't it? Philippians 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Finally, in these days of such confusion, days of turmoil, days of unbelief, we as Christians, the church at large, we need to be very clear with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one solemn truth which surely comes right to the fore at such a time as this, it is the truth that death and judgment are on the way. The reality that, contrary to what most people like to think, we are not invincible. We do not go on forever. We are not independent or without accountability to our Creator God. And as such, it is incumbent upon those who know the truth that we do not become like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, those who said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. But that we warn people lovingly and yet boldly to flee from the wrath which is to come, to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we help people to understand, first of all, the bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are therefore under his condemnation. But then the glorious good news that Jesus Christ has lived, died, and been raised for our justification. Just before I close this morning, it's very interesting that in the incident I mentioned briefly earlier on from Luke chapter 13 concerning the fall of that tower at Siloam, it's very interesting that after Jesus had rebuked the people for assuming that those who died in that disaster were guilty of worse sin than they were, you notice two things about that event, that moment in Scripture. First of all, Jesus never spoke of that event as being an accident. And secondly, he actually used that moment of calamity to warn the people of the greater calamity which is to come. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, just as those people had perished in the collapse of a tower in the providence of God, Jesus was saying, so you will perish, eternally so, unless you repent. And so, dear friends, may we not only take the warnings of these days very seriously, in the church, bowing down low before God and seeking his mercy in prayer, But may we so love our neighbour that we're willing to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon their lives in any way that we can in these incredible times that we're living in. Psalm 46 says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Amen.